throughout the body of Christ, and Bethel is not exempt. There is great weariness coming into the church simply because we're not seeing the things we've been declaring come to pass. People are standing on the word of God, and yet the situation has not changed. You are believing God for the supernatural, and the supernatural is not taking place by your estimation. It's like trying to understand college math when you've just completed elementary school math. And that's how the will of God is. Sometimes he moves in such a higher atmosphere that it's hard for us to distinguish what he's doing. And so we become weary. We give up. We separate ourselves. And why is that? Because the monotony of repetition causes us to give up. Repetition is good in the sense that it brings fond memories. God gave you memory. And it's a shame because he gave us the gift of memory, and it can be good and or bad because some of us have bad memories. And it's always easier to forget the good memories than it is to forget the bad ones. Most of us in here can remember some injustice that has been thrust upon us as children, but it's hard for us to remember the good things that came. Because as humans, we process negative much quicker than we do positive. We can always remember the bad that someone has done, but we don't forgive. How long will we hold a person hostage? The church is the only place that kills its own wounded. Somebody can do something in the church, and God says, bring them back and let them do so and so. I can't believe he brought them back after what they've done. And God is sitting in heaven saying, well, look at what you did. I'm using you. Oh, but that, I digress. I don't want to preach about that. I'm talking about the second touch. And see, here's what I want. You know, there is the common denominator in all of us humans that says at some point you just give up. You feel it. You begin to feel it. You just kind of succumb to your situation. And at that point, you become just negative. And then everybody has to go through. You ever notice how we do want to perpetuate the theory that says misery loves company? When in fact, misery doesn't love company. Misery wants everybody else to lift them out of it. We don't want people, you know, we don't want fellow misery people around us when we're going through. We want people to help us get out of it. But we believe that misery loves company. And if that were true, then we would find ourselves constantly reaching for folks that have less than us. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about outlook, giftings, and abilities. The only way for us to maintain the status quo or grow higher is to associate yourself with people who are where you aspire to be. Because that's how you learn. I was at a church, a group yesterday with some men. They had their conference yesterday and a weekend conference. And I was the speaker in the morning session. And the pastor said, I just talked to this pastor 2 days ago, first time. Didn't know him from the proverbial can of paint. And he told his men, he said, I got to get with Bishop Lambert. He said, I had one conversation with him. He said, and he has done all the things that we want to do. He said, we're only 5 years old. He said, he has done everything that we want to do. So I have to get with him so he can help me to do it. And I sat there listening and I thought, wow, isn't that amazing how some people can see that God affords folks the opportunity to accomplish certain things so that those of you that are trying to get there can connect. I can't get this truth into the minds of my people because of our inability to reach beyond our own racial mindsets. It seems as though those of us that are blessed with African-American history, it seems that we thrive on failure, mediocrity, and a haphazard view of life. I think, you know, we can say it comes from the slave mentality and all the other things. I think it just comes from the tiredness. We're just tired of fighting for civil rights. We're just tired of fighting. We're the only group in America whose right to vote has to be voted on every so often. Nobody else has that rule but us. And you just get tired after a while. You get tired of coming to church and not seeing anything different. You get tired of being in a marriage that is dull and repetitious because we don't fully understand what it means to be married. We get tired of working on a job where all you get from that job is carpal tunnel. You get tired of being in relationships that offer you nothing more than the dullness of your present without the excitement of a future. And so what has happened to us is because we watch so much Christian television with all the hoopla and all the so-called words of faith and prophecy that are truly just motivated by flesh, motivated by the individual's desire to have people drawn to them rather than the Holy Spirit. We are finding ourselves becoming weary with God because he's not doing what we were taught he would do. And so you're still driving your old car, still working in your mediocre job, and God's trying to build character, and you want him to get you a new car. And God says, my name is not Reedman. My name is Jehovah. Are you with me? One cannot take their Christian position and cheapen it by the amount of stuff you've accumulated in your life. So at some point, one must begin to evaluate my relationship based on the closeness of my relationship. In short, if I may use this as a colloquialism, what really turns you on with God? Is it that you think he's about to do something great for you? Do you have aspirations of winning the lotto? And do you hold God to that? Lord, why don't you let me hit the lottery? God says, why do you want to cheapen yourself? I know a fellow minister of the gospel. The Lord spoke to him. He lives in Maryland. The Lord spoke to him and told him to buy a parcel of land. And he said, God, I don't want to buy that land. The Lord said, buy the land. The land didn't have a whole lot going for it. He bought the land. They found oil on the land. Well, needless to say. And yet we're looking for God to give us numbers so we can go and play those numbers. And God is saying, why do you want to cheapen yourself with $400 million? I got $2 billion to give you if you just kind of lean on me. Now, I'm not so foolish as to give it to you in one lump sum. Harvard Medical School has put a dollar amount on the parts of your body and said that your body parts all equal together come to a little over $1.5 trillion. If your heart is beating today, God just gave you $300 million. Now, you'll never see it like that because you can't spend it. But baby, let me tell you, what good is it to have $400 million and you're on a cardiac machine in the hospital? What good is it for you to go around talking about, I hit $400 million and your eyes are blind? You better learn that God has made you extremely wealthy when you can look out your eyes even to look at your enemy. Thank God that you can see. Now, I ain't preaching all hard. I did that this morning. Y'all ain't killing me. Yeah, glory to God. So Jesus now, Paul says, don't be weary in well-doing. And I underline well-doing. Don't do bad. Tell your neighbor, don't do bad. Tell them, do good. Tell them, do good. See, you can't even say that. Living in the inner city curses us. It gives us an improper assessment. It makes us not trust anybody. Working for the church causes you to become tired of the people in the church. Seldom do you see the people who work for the church participate in church activities. Why? Because they work for the church so much they get tired of the people in the church. It's not your fault. They are no longer glad. They are weary and well-doing. When ministry becomes work, it's time to leave the job. Amen. That's what Jesus did. When the people got on his nerves, he said, kill me. Put me on the cross. Get me out of here. I'm done. Son of Man came to be crucified, not to go through this. I understand that. That's a little bit of a stretch on your theology, but because we have this, you know, that's straight. But let's not think so conservative. contrary to what the experts say. You can't do more than one thing at a time. People say, oh, I can do 3-4 things at a time. No, you can't. You can have 3 or 4 things going, but you're only doing one. I can talk on the phone and do all this too. Something's going to suffer. You can't listen and talk at the same time. That's why God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth. Usually the people that are engaged in talking aren't listening. And they're covering the fact that they can't listen because they talk too much. Then there are people who are so wounded, so busted, so bewildered inside that they want to give you the impression that they have it together. So they're the loudest ones in church. Yeah, go ahead, preach it, say it. But inside, they're doubting, and scared, and uncertain. Because they want you to think that they have it. That's why you better watch those people who tell you they love you every 5 minutes. You know I love you. Can't get off the phone. I love you. I love you. No, you don't. Why you got to tell me so much? You're not sure. You're trying to convince you. Because if you want to convince me, you learn how to make some biscuits and fry some chicken. And tell me you love me. Let me move on. Let me go here. No, leave me alone. And so Jesus is confronted with this man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, who's blind. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about his blindness. The Bible leaves out a whole lot. And that's why we have doctrinal discrepancies. Because the Bible is not as specific as it should be. It's like the Constitution. It just gives you ideology, but it doesn't give you specifics. When the framers and the architects of the Bill of Rights put in that First Amendment, were they putting that in there so Hustler and Playboy can put their smut out under the protection of that First Amendment? No, I don't think Thomas Jefferson and John Adams and I don't think those guys are sitting there saying, let's give the right to freedom of expression for those who want to produce pornography. I think they were thinking about the times that the King of England forbade them for speaking. They were looking at that big picture, but now because of the ambiguity of the First Amendment. I don't think that they put the Fifth Amendment in that guarantees you the right against self-incrimination. I don't think they put that in there for the mafia boss to sit behind and not have to be held to answer a congressional committee. I don't think they said, let's put this in here so Al Capone won't have to tell if he had Bugs Moran's boys killed on St. Valentine's Day, 1927. No, they put it in there for once again, the king would always just have people arrested and anything they said was improperly taken and used against them. So they said, we can't have this. So no one shall be made to be held and to answer for a capital crime without proper representation. But those that are ungodly, those that are criminals, have learned to just abuse the system. Just like certain wolves that Jesus says come behind the pulpit and they take the word of God and they use it for personal gain. One time the apostles stood and said for the people to bring the money and put it at their feet so that they may give it to the people. They put that in the Bible and now these charlatans are telling people, bring the money and put it to my feet. But those apostles in the book of Acts had on sandals. These people have on alligator shoes. And I ain't bringing my money to somebody with alligator shoes. You ever stop to think about that? You bringing money to somebody with a $20,000 Rolex and $950 shoes, and you bringing your hard-earned money and putting it at their feet? You're taking the bus home. They're in a Range Rover. And they're telling you you're wrong for not doing it. Messing with the word of God, lying to you, to manipulate you. Of course you're tired. I'm tired. I'm all churched out. I'm so glad that Christianity is not about church. I'm so glad that Christianity is not about religion. It is not about the preacher. It is about Jesus. And Jesus will never let you down. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Calm down. We have first-time visitors here, and we don't want them to see how we really act. I'm so glad that Christianity has nothing to do with all the things that we're being told. I'm so glad that I can walk with God even if I have a car or if I don't have a car, and he'll still love me if I got money in my pocket or my pockets are just cloth. Amen. If my pockets look like this, amen. I'm a Pentecostal preacher. I'm not a Word of Faith preacher. This is what I am. There's my pocket right there. Look at there. Look at there. Look at there. But Jesus still loves me. He cares about me. He said, I will meet your need. I will supply your need according to my riches in glory, which means that if my bank account runs out, his never does. Now we got to figure out, how do we get you back to, hey, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to bring you back to your partying days. I don't know how to do that. You're miserable. You're frustrated. You're looking around at people and they're all frustrated. You ever go to a crack house? No. You're getting on to me now. But everybody in there is high. The only one that's not high is the one selling it. And they have all the things you need. A tie on the doorknob so you can tie your arm, you know, and for the heroin. And then you got the pipe to smoke the crack. And they got matches to light the fire. Everything you need is there. So when you come in, all you got to do is put your money down. When you go to the bar, the bartender, he's in there. He's the only one not drunk. But he's got bottles on the wall. Courvoisier, Johnny Walker Gold, Johnny Walker Black. He's got it up on the wall. Why? So you can buy it. Everything you need, the bar stool, even a woman in there saying, buy me a drink. Yeah. She knows how to come up to you and rub your back and whisper in your ear and just take all your money. You just, come out broke. Why? Because somebody stroked your ego. But you see, you go to the place. When you come to church, this is the only place where we come in. And we come in and everything you need is there. The word of God, the power of God, the unity of the saints, the praise of God, the spirit of worship. And yet we still walk out as miserable as we came in. Well, here's the reason why. Because we don't participate in the process. When you go to the bar, you get a drink. You drink the drink. When you go to the crack house, you put it in the pipe. You smoke the crack. But yet we come into the church and just sit there. But the Bible said, I will enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. One of the reasons we're getting tired, we're growing weary, is because we aren't giving God what's due him. If you have a good man or a good woman, you let them know. You don't wait till they ask you. You tell them. You feel what they feel. You encourage them when they're down. You lift them up. Well, that's what God does. He will encourage you when you're down. He will lift your head. He will put a praise in your mouth. He will put clapping in your hands, dancing in your feet, and joy in your soul. But it will do no good if you sit on it. Tell your neighbor, get up. And so, sit down. And so this man was blind. He lost his ability to see. I would hazard a guess that many of us have lost our ability to see what God is doing because we are focusing on what the devil is doing. We're seeing too much the need instead of seeing the provision. We're looking at the problem instead of seeing God for the solution. Oh, saints of God, don't take the things of God lightly. The Bible says the children of Israel grew weary in their walk with God. It said they went to Moses and said, we want to go back to Egypt. They began to list the reasons. They said, we have garlic, we have fish, we have watermelon. See, we got all this stuff back in Egypt. Onions, oh yes, leeks. We got all this back in Egypt. Then they used the improper adjective. They said, which we did eat freely. You weren't free. He was beating you to death while you were eating your fish. You were eating your fish and ducking the whip. You were eating your melon and ducking the whip. But now you're free. And the Bible says, oh my God, the Bible says that when they went to God and said, we want something to eat, the Bible said God sent them manna. When you look up the definition of the word manna, it means, what is this? It means God will send you what you need, but you won't know what it is. You won't know how to express it. It will be able to meet all of your need. But like us, they weren't satisfied with the what is this. They wanted quail. They wanted something that they could determine. They wanted something that they could differentiate. When God wants to bless you, you can't understand it. Lord, why am I so happy? Oh, you got to try to find out why. No, that's manna. What is this? Don't question it. Dance in it. Say, oh, I feel pretty good right now. Hey, because I don't know. Tomorrow I might feel bad. I have to shout enough today to last me through tomorrow, because tomorrow might be a bad day. And so Jesus prays for the man. The Bible said Jesus took him out of town and spit on his eyes. Then the Bible said he laid his hands on him and said, do you see anything? The man looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Jesus said, nope, that's a monstrosity. You see, but you don't see clearly. He says, you need a second touch. Pow, hit him again. Then he said, what do you say? I see clearly now. My brothers and sisters, there's a time in your Christian evolution where you will need a second touch. The problem is, we don't always know how to ascertain as to when the time is right for the second touch. We keep going on that old touch. Some of you, your testimony hasn't been renewed since you were born again. All you know is, I got saved on July 13, 1944, and I got hit down at the old Met. I rolled in the sawdust, got up, and the Holy Ghost hit me. Then I joined the church when the preacher said, give God your heart, but give me your hand. And saints of God, I've been running ever since. But where have you been? Ah, praise the Lord, it was 1944 when I fell in the sawdust and came up speaking in tongues. And I'm telling you, the Lord touched me, and I've been running ever since. Well, where are you going? I'm running for my life. If anybody asks you what's the matter with me, you tell them I'm saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled, fire baptized, and I got Jesus on my side, and I'm running for my life. But where you running? I tell you, it was 1944. My God, this is 2013. Are you telling me that God hasn't done anything new for you since 1944? I don't care if it was just him getting you across the Schuylkill. He's deserving of praise. If he kept the trailer from hitting you on Cheltenham Avenue, he's worthy of the praise. If he took care of your sick body, he's worthy of the praise. I am convinced that the problem that we have is that we're looking for big testimonies when life is not made up of big testimonies. It's made up of little victories. You have 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, capillaries in your body. 60,000 miles. That means that's like going from here to Los Angeles over 20 times. 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, capillaries in your body. It takes 3.7 seconds for blood to go through your entire body by that one muscle that God made in the center of your body. If your blood is running through your veins, that is a miracle. God has kept you alive. You ought to be crazy with praise when you've hit the altar. General Electric has timed the blinking of an eye at 11 one-hundredths of a second. Every time you blink, you ought to thank God. Because when you open it, it focuses. Every time you enter a dark room and your pupils get bigger to let more light in, you ought to give God glory. Then when you walk out in the light and they get smaller, give God glory because they're working. Every time you get up and move your knees in this fashion, God is worthy of praise, because there's some folk that don't have knees to bend. You don't need some big miracle. Every day is a miracle. Sit down. I'm almost done. This is what happened to Elijah. He met the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, challenged them, and kicked there behind. Oh, Elijah said, let the God that answers by fire, let him be God. He said, all right, let's both make an altar. Before you do anything for God, you've got to rebuild your altar. I would hazard a guess that many of us don't have an altar in our house. Our Bible is stuck on a bookshelf with all the other books and probably under the ebony and the jet. The only way for you to beat the devil is put the word on top of the ebony and the jet. That way you're not guided by the principles of Oprah or the doctrines of Dr. Phil. For you can't tell the devil that Oprah said. No, you got to say it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When he comes in to stop you, you can't say Dr. Phil said. You got to say Jesus said. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The angel of the Lord is encamped round about them that fear him and deliver him. What does God say? Rebuild your altar. Bible said the prophets of Baal called on Baal all day. All day, starting at dawn, they started calling, oh, Baal. History tells us they had dreadlocks. And so they began to rock their heads. And some of you, just anybody rock, you start rocking. No matter what it is. I see some Christians in the store. They play secular music. You just rocking. How did you get caught up in that? Because the human body just moves with the music that's playing. You don't always pat your feet to gospel. When you get in your car and put on your radio this afternoon, play your regular station and watch your feet will still bounce to secular music. Your body and your soul don't know the difference. All they hear is music. That's why demon worship is accentuated and punctuated. It's accentuated by and punctuated with music. Why? Because he stole it from God. Music is so important to God that there's a praise word for it. It's called Tehillah. Tehillah praise means to sing to the Lord. That's a type of praise all by itself. And see, God knows all of us have the ability to Tehillah. I didn't say tequila. Some of them start licking their lips, Dave. They were, Bishop said tequila. No, I didn't. I said Tehillah. T-H-A-T-E-H-I-L-L-A. Some of y'all go, yeah, see, I told you. No, it's Tehillah. But God says all of us have the ability to Tehillah, but all of us can't sing. So in some passages, it says sing unto the Lord. Now, that's for y'all. Sing unto the Lord. But then for the rest of us that can't carry a note to the back door, he said make a joyful noise. So that means nobody's left out. Amen. So you're going to, I don't sing, then just make a joyful noise. Just let a noise go. Just show the kingdom of darkness. You're not going to stop me. I've got a sound. So after Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, word came to him that Jezebel says she's going to kill you. And Elijah ran to a cave. He could fight a man, but he ran from this woman. And he ran into the cave, and the Bible said when he was in the cave, he began to feel sorry for himself. So the first symptom of you needing a second touch is when you start feeling sorry for yourself and blaming God for the situation you're going through. That's what Elijah said. Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord. He said, and I'm the onlyest one left. Now, he didn't say onlyest. That's the Rugrats. I love the Rugrats, all right? I get messages from the Rugrats. Chucky is my apostle. And Phil and Lil. I love Phil and Lil. They're the great twins. And so he goes down to this cave and he says, I'm the only one left. And nobody else is standing up holding your banner. And all of a sudden, the Bible says, he heard a mighty wind. He said, certainly the Lord is in that wind. And God wasn't in the wind. Then the Lord let an earthquake come. Shook the ground upon where he was standing. And the text says God was not in the earthquake. But then after all of the elements made their presence known. He said God spoke to him. The King James says in a still small voice. A better rendering is in a voice that is still small. Why is that significant? Because God speaks to you in a way that you have to strain to listen. You have to hear him over all of the noise around. When my daughter was little, we would go to the stores in the mall, and there were usually a lot of other children in those stores. And so when you have all the children saying, Dad, all the dads in the store turn around because we aren't sure what dad that's being called. So my baby and I had a special, she would say something different when she wanted me. And so when I heard her make, when I heard that name, then I could turn around. Her mother had given her a special password. So if anybody came up to her and said, your parents told us to pick you up, she would say, what's the word? I don't go with you unless you know that word. My mother came to pick her up from school one day, and she didn't have the word. And Shanina was walking down the street, and my mama's in the car. Get in this car. She said, I ain't riding with him. You don't know the word. Mama had the word. She just forgot it. Because it wasn't something from her generation. But the point I make is God has a secret word for all of us. And my word's not your word. So when he says it, I fall down. And that's why times you'll see people lay at the altar and you say, I don't feel nothing. That's because that wasn't your word. And you standing back there hating. Why they down at the altar? Because you listening to the thunder and the wind. They heard the voice that was still small. If more of us would hear the still small voice, you wouldn't hear the thunder of disgruntled church members. You wouldn't hear the wind of backbiting church members. You wouldn't feel the earthquake of those who gossip and lie. Because I come to church to hear the voice that is still small. What do I care if you don't like the pastor? He hasn't done anything to me. And so the first sign, when you start feeling alone, oh God, I don't understand. I'm the only one, God, keeping your word. Oh, such arrogance. When God finally comes down and speaks to Elijah, the first words out of his mouth were, what are you doing here, Elijah? What a question. What are you doing here? My mother would come home, and I remember one Sunday, my mother loved linen tablecloths, white linen tablecloths, with satin borders. And you all know, when you come up in our generation, the dining room wasn't for dining. It was for passing through to go to the kitchen. Ain't nobody eat in the dining room. You walk through the dining room. That's the best furniture in the house, you have. The dishes that you ate out of were all burned from the dish, you know, from the hot water and being set on the stove. They cracked, the cups didn't have handles on them. You walk past the china cabinet, it's got Wedgwood china, gold flatware. You better not touch it. That's for guests, but you never had a guest. We lived in the new hood. What guests are you going to have? Like somebody's going to come in from Villanova. I came down to eat with you down here on Susquehanna Avenue. Excuse me. So they'd fake it at Thanksgiving and Christmas. All the adults can eat in the kitchen while we were remanded to the kitchen. They ate in the dining room. We ate in the kitchen. All the kids in the kitchen. I was so glad when I grew up and I could go into the dining room and send my nephews into the kitchen. Y'all, go in the kitchen. But now things have changed. No, let my baby sit at the dining room table. Excuse me, what? I was sent to Devil Island, the kitchen, where your siblings fixed your plate. Everybody else was getting heaping tablespoons of the food, and they would play with you, eat that. But you know I don't like no cauliflower. Eat it! But I'd be remiss in my remembrance if I didn't tell you I got my siblings back. And now I'm going to tell you how. Because mama went to work in her affection for these white tablecloths. And I liked grape soda. And so one Sunday, while she was at work, I wanted a grape soda. So I went and got my grape soda. And these were the grape sodas by Frank's. And they had grape in them. And so I was walking from the kitchen into the living room with my grape soda. There was no television in the living room. We weren't allowed to have TV in the living room. They didn't want any congregation in the living room. The living room was a room for guests, the same guests that went into the dining room. My mama was a bit narcissistic. She used to put pins in the arms of the chairs so you wouldn't sit on the arm of the chair. Listen, somebody said yes. Listen to we need deliverance. You know how your friends just kind of plop down on the arm? At my house, they got stuck. Mama didn't want anybody sitting on the arms of her chairs. And so Gary and Jackie were harassing me, unnecessarily so. So I'm the youngest and the prettiest. So I drank my grape soda, and as I walked through, I stumbled. Now, I don't know if it was a Jungian revelation of an unconscious response to their abuse of their baby brother, seeing that there was no DHS to report them to. I didn't know if I had just pushed all that stuff down in me as to how I was treated from the day I was brought home. I don't know. I can't say. I know that I tripped with my grape soda. I don't know if it was something deep in my unconscious that said to me at that split second, spill the soda and get everybody back. So I spilled the grape soda on the white tablecloth. My sister came downstairs. She said, "What did you do?" I felt like Adam. I hid. I said, "You guys had grape soda in the refrigerator." The impression was, if you had not bought the grape soda, if you had bought cream soda, I wouldn't be in this mess. She said these words, "Ooh, mama gonna get you." Gary came downstairs, "What's going on?" "Mama gonna get you." I said, "Oh my God, mama's gonna get me. Mama's gonna get me. I'm the favorite. I'm the baby. How's mama gonna get me? This doesn't work. Mama can't get me. Mama's got to get them. How do I fix it so mama can get them?" I said, "Ah, I know what I'll do." I took the punch bowl, the crystal punch bowl, with the 12 cups around and the ladle that was in for the guest. And I moved it over to the server in the dining room, and I took the white tablecloth off, and I took it downstairs to the laundry room. And Mama would leave work at 3:30. It was now 2:30. I had an hour and a half, an hour and 45 minutes to wash my sins away. So I went down to the laundry room and I took and I put it in the laundry tub, and I took Clorox and I poured it on the grape stain, and the stain went away. The stain went away. I was so happy. Oh, that Clorox took the stain away. And then I took it upstairs and I put it back on the dining room table, and I was so happy. And Jackie and Gary looked at it and they walked away. And then about 30 minutes later, it dried and it was yellow. God taught me something. He said the Clorox was church. Church don't wash your sins away. It just turns you yellow. There is still a stain Mama came home, and so I did the next thing. I became Eve, or even Adam. I took it and I hid it. I took it and put it on the other side because she would come in this way. She had no reason to go to that side. But God does not let you get away with sin. She walked around the table for some reason and went over to the window. She never goes to the window, turned around and saw the yellow stain. She said, "What happened to my tablecloth?" And Jackie and Gary were downstairs. They were salivating. They were waiting. They were waiting for this moment. The favorite child, Joseph, the one with the coat of many colors, was now about to be chastised. And so Mama looked and said, "What happened to my tablecloth?" And all three of us stood there. Jackie and Gary said, "Little Eric did it. He did it." She said, "What did you do?" I said, "I tripped with the grape soda and I tried to wipe it up." She walked over to me and she put her arm around me and she looked at my brother and sister and said, "And where were you? Where were you? Left this baby down here by himself. Where, both y'all, get upstairs. Get upstairs. Get upstairs. Because if you had been on your post, he wouldn't have done this." And I was like, hey, spill the wine. Get that girl. I was so happy. They never let me forget that till this day. And see, the point is this. Jesus came to take that from you. So you never have to feel sorry for yourself. When you go before God and God sees the yellow where you tried to deal with your own sin, when God sees the stain that's left from you trying to be religious, Jesus said, "It's all right. I'll take care of it." And all they have to do is confess that sin, and I'll be faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You need a second touch when you start feeling sorry for yourself. I don't like what's happening. I can't stay there. And then put it on the Lord. The Lord told me it's time to leave. But if you were having your way, it wouldn't be time to leave. Let me give you one more and then we're going to go. You know you need a second touch when you feel alone. And you start feeling sorry for yourself. That's a given. And some of you feel that way. I can see it in your eyes. I can see it in your smile. Hello. Some of you are, if there's a smile on your face, it's only there trying to fool the public. But when it comes down to fooling you, honey, that's quite a different subject. But don't let my glad expression give you the wrong impression. Because really, I'm sad. Sad, sad. Now, there are some sad things known to man. But ain't too much sadder than the tears of a clown when there's no one around. But if you take a good look at my face, you'll see that my smile seems out of place. But if you look closer, it's easy to trace tracks of my tears. See, when you feel sorry for yourself, you try to show everybody that you have it together, but you don't. Because deep inside, you're crying, you're sad, and you want others to lift you up. Which is the segue into the second symptom. When you have the need for others to make you feel good about yourself. That's a horrible place to be. It is the anti-teaching of the Word of God where he says that you must learn how to lift yourself. Lift up your head, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The word of the Lord teaches us over in 1 Samuel chapter 30 verses 1 through 6 that David and his men come back to Ziklag on the third day, but the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. They had taken the women captive and everybody that was in. They didn't kill anybody, but they just took them away And David and his men came back to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, and daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives. And it says David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. What a horrible, horrible situation to find yourself. To have something negative happen and you lose the ability to understand what's going on. When that happens, when understanding is extinguished, self-pity rises to the surface. Oh God, I can't believe you let this happen. And then everybody around you, good. It should have happened, because you should have been where God wanted you to be. God didn't tell you to go chasing after these Amalekites. Had you been here and stayed on your post, this would not have happened. I just think, David, we're going to stone you. And you start feeling almost like Elijah. Nobody's with me. I encounter pastors on a regular basis who want to throw in the towel. Right now, George Barna says the resignation rate of pastors is 47% in America. 47% of the pastors are resigning. Why? Because the congregation is not going with them. And with the amount of churches in America, if you don't like what's going on in one, you just go to another one. And nobody stops to ask, why are you joining? Pastors just rejoice. Praise God, we're growing. You're not growing. You're just swapping members. You're taking somebody from some, you're taking some file from one person's hard drive that's been infected, and you're putting it in your hard drive, and now you're wondering why the joy you used to have is gone. Because you took a demon from somewhere else and let them join your congregation. There's nothing to rejoice over when some disgruntled people says, oh, well, praise the Lord, God sent me here, and you were miserable over there. You're going to be miserable over here. And then even the problem with the larger church is that you can come over and hide. You may be involved in all type of ungodliness. We'll never know it. God isn't in the habit of showing everybody's sins, or we never have service. Dear friend of mine pastored a medium-sized church, and he had two deacons, and their wives were involved in wife swapping. They were deacons. He found out about it and called them out publicly. And rather than repent, they just left and joined another church and kept on swapping. Nobody cares. We just go back and forth. We don't hold the preachers to the standard. Preachers can sleep through the congregation, bed anybody they want, a male or female. Oh, he's such a man of God. Just let them do whatever they want to. We'll wake up tomorrow. Oh, praise the Lord. Saints, I'm getting a divorce. God said that Sister Lambert was no longer the wife. I've outgrown her. So, you know, praise the Lord. So I'm just publicly announcing that it's over. And just so nobody gets a wrong impression, this is an example. Because I can see people now grabbing their Bible to leave. Did you hear? And I only use me for the example, so I don't have to talk about anybody else that secretly told me. I'm sorry. Why'd you do that, Martin? You get me in trouble. And so I can just say, oh, and then 2 days later, I marry somebody else. God sent me somebody in 2 days. Nah, we've been knocking boots for a while now, and now it's just, you know, we can do this. And the congregation, that my pastor, praise the Lord. And I'm not saying one should just abandon the pastor. That's not what I'm saying. But there should be a standard. Pastor, we love you. We do. But please take some time off till you can get single-minded. Because what's to stop you from doing this 6 months later when the next pretty young woman comes in the church? See, they walk in, and some people can't handle it. Some brothers can't handle a pretty-looking woman coming in. They can't handle a good-looking man coming in. Some can't handle anything. And so what must we do? We must insist that they take some time to get their flesh under control, because there's always temptations. And you can't close your eyes to it. Women come to church today like they're coming to the club. Have your bosom sticking out, just pushed way up here. And so the man, you go to say, "Praise the Lord, brother, how are you?" And he got the look all the way over there. And he can't look you in the eye, because he'll be looking down into your cleavage. And then he asks you for a pencil, and you got to take it out of there to give it to him. Not church. Cover up. Cover up when you come to church. If you're going to minister, don't minister in clothes that draw attention to you. When you're on ministry duty, look at you listen, and if you're a dancer, now I just, you know, you got to be honest, real, and open. If you're a dancer, right, you like to do that praise dance stuff, make sure you cover the top so they can't see certain protrusions. Because I'm going to tell you, your dance is over the moment we know the air conditioning's on. So cover up, but make it so it squeezes them down. And don't nobody need to be trying to praise God, and you are, "I will bless him." No, don't do that. Don't do that. And brothers, button up your shirt. Don't open it all the way down to your navel. Got your gold chain on. Got your hair all set. Dress with dignity and honor. Cover up. Don't wear tight breeches. Have some room. If you're a 40 in the waist, don't put on 36 pants. Get clothes that fit. It is not attractive for church. This is not a club. When you go to the club, you dress to pick somebody up. But when you come to church, you dress to lift Jesus up. And you dress to get lifted up, not picked up. I get tired of the modern theory. "Well, Bishop, it ain't in the clothes." No, it's not. It's what's in the clothes. We ought to all be Catholic. Wear that skirt down to your knees, so when you get on your knees, you're still kneeling on skirt. Because this is the house of worship. This is not a club. You can't come in here looking for a man or looking for a woman. No matter what that man said to Eddie Murphy. Down at the church, you know they got some good women in there. No. This is where we come to worship God. And so it says something in the end of verse 6, and we're going to go. It says, David encouraged himself. Now, I love this. See, I can't take these camera guys all over the place, because I drive them crazy. But it says, David encouraged himself. Saints of God, hear me. You must come to the place in your life where you can encourage yourself. Now, it's good to have other encouragement. It really is. It's good to have somebody say, "Way to go. Good job." But at some point, you must be able to encourage yourself. Now, I can't quite reconcile a positive self-image with a Christological image. I can't reconcile it just yet. I'm still processing and working it through. I'm trying to marry the psychology of me into the theology of Christ. I do know that Jesus doesn't want me to be down on myself. I know that. I know he doesn't want me to speak negatively about myself. Listen, because he doesn't want me to speak negatively about anybody. So therefore, the old self-serving mindset of the past that permeated Pentecostal expression must be done away with. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I'm not a worm. I'm at the top of the food chain. So I'm not a worm, which is at the bottom. You understand? So even in my singing, my song must be jubilistic. It must be affirming. The words that I speak about me must be affirming. I'm not going to put myself down just to make you feel good about me. I'm not going to demonize myself so that you feel superior to me. I'm not going to put down the gift that God has given me just so you can feel comfortable. I am sorry. I encounter people who become jealous about the fact that I can speak foreign languages, and they try to put me down about it. Oh, yeah, you speak Italian. Yeah, speak Russian. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, what do you think you are? Somebody that can converse in three languages. Oh, well, what do you think? You're better than me? No. That wasn't my goal. But why should you put me down because of it? Oh, you're trying to get a doctorate in clinical psychology. Oh, well, why are you doing that? Isn't pastoring good enough? I don't want to do this forever. God didn't make me one-dimensional. I'm not dying behind the pulpit. And if I have to counsel people, I want to get paid. Why? Because God makes us so that we evolve. You stay stuck in one thing forever. Your vision never expands. Your gifts never expand. You just stay stuck. Why? Because you feel sorry for yourself. You're afraid. I don't want to go get another job. It's bad out there. It was bad when you started. Try something new. The God that's keeping you in that mediocre place. You're afraid because the economy is bad, and you're thinking, well, it's better to have a piece of job than none at all. Really? You're settling. You're settling to satisfy. You need another touch. And let me tell you about God, and we're going to stop. God will push you out of your comfort zone. God will have them lay you off even when you thought they weren't going to. Because he has something else for you, and the only way for you to get it is for you to leave where you are and go to where you've never been. But you can't be afraid. Fear not. Take a shot. Step out. Launch out into the deep. Don't let the fear of drowning keep you from trying to swim. You need a second touch. And with that second touch comes imagination. More businesses were started during the Great Depression than any other time in the nation's history. Why? Somebody looks at the Chinese proverb. It's an interesting thing because in that Chinese language, there's a teaching that trouble has two symbols, one for danger and one for opportunity. That means in every dangerous situation, there's an opportunity waiting. God tries to teach that. But we feel sorry for ourselves. And God, saints, will y'all pray for me? I'm getting laid off. Then get something else. Make yourself marketable. Well, that's easy for you to say. Is it really? You don't know my story. It's not easy to say. You don't know what I fought through. You just see the finished result on Sunday. You don't know my Jacob wrestling. You don't know the times that I was swallowed by the fish like Jonah. You don't know my Job experience. You don't know my Peter experience. You don't know my Judas experience, where I wanted him to do something that he didn't do and I wanted to leave. I'm not some novice that's just trying this stuff. There have been times that God refused to talk to me, but I could care less. I'm going to talk to him. He don't have to talk to me. See, I didn't make him any promises. He made me the promise. And the Bible says when we're not faithful, he remains faithful. So I'm going to stick by him. Even when I don't feel like praying, I just kneel there. I don't have to say anything because prayer is an attitude. I don't need to give God all these accolades. Just lay there and let the Spirit of God lift your spirit. After a while, praise starts developing. Then you start thanking God. Then you hear the Holy Spirit say, look where he brought you from. Everything will not go right. You don't always get good news. Sometimes you get challenging news. Went to get my eyes examined last Monday. And my eye doctor told me I had astigmatism. I didn't even know what the heck that was. And see, this is how I am. I'm the kind of guy, I don't want you to explain it to me. Just tell me what it is and let me go look it up. But she got to explain everything. She sat me down and told me all about it. Then she took a picture of my eye. She got modern equipment. Dilated my pupils. I can't see 2 feet in front of me. Then they say, come into a room. She took me in there, and she got this machine. They take a picture. I never saw it before in my life. She took the picture of the eye. I said, I don't want to see it. She put it up on the screen anyway. And then started showing it to me, showing me all the good stuff. I didn't want to see all that because I get scared. And she's going to show me something bad. I don't handle bad news well. I have to process it. See, because I'm a control person, and when I get bad news, I'm not in control. So I listened, and I said, oh, God, what am I going to do? Well, I said, I know what I'll do. I'll just follow her instruction. Put the camera on. So I walked out, I had hope. Why? Because somebody found what was challenging and told me what to do. That's how God is. Everything is not going to be good. Some things are going to be challenging. Your child will be challenging. But you know what I tell parents with challenging children? I wish my mother were here for you to talk to her. And she would tell you she had no idea that I would end up here. Absolutely none. If my daddy was alive, he would tell you I could not believe. My father was not a believer for his entire life. He just, no matter what my brother and I tried to tell him, he wasn't getting saved. But had he seen me in the pulpit, he would say, God, if you can save him, then there's hope for us all. My mother would sit and listen to me preach, and her face would just change. She said, I never knew that Elder David Cooper had that much control over you to make you do bad stuff. I was a good boy before I met him. He that's why he'd sit back there. He don't say a lot, but well, he knows. She would listen. What are you saying, Bishop? I'm saying that you should never look at your current situation as the end of God's plan. Suspension from school. Tax in teachers' chairs. Cutting classes. Correctional custody in the Marine Corps. Things that only God could bring you out of. Street gangs at 12. All because of being rejected. Shooting zip guns into crowds of boys. Protecting your turf. And now I stand here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a store on Van Pelton Diamond, Jonesy's, and we used to go in there and steal. We'd steal whatever wasn't nailed down. Well, Jonesy's has been renovated. It is now a church. And the pastor of that church had me come there and preach. I stood behind that pulpit. I said, God has a sense of humor. I said, I used to steal from this place. Now I'm here preaching in it. You need a second touch. You're tired of church. You're tired of church people. You're tired of the discipline of the Christian life. You need a second touch. And without that touch, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get cold in your spirit and start pulling away. You don't want to be around the saints anymore. Activities that you used to attend are no longer important to you. Can't stand being around the saints. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? The very people that you don't want to cooperate with, associate with, you're going to see them throughout eternity. I tell young men when they come in to get married and they want premarital counseling, and they're so idealistic. Oh, we just want to get married. We love each other. They sit across from me just playing footsie and grabbing each other's hand and doing all that. They look in each other in the eyes, and they just sitting there. And I say to him, do you know what marriage is? He says, yes, I do. I said, do you really? He says, yes. I said, you're going to look at that face every day for the rest of your life. But it will not look like that in 20 years. And I told her, I said, you're going to look at this. I tell him, stand up. I said, you're going to look at him for the next 20 years. And his belly going to be hanging over his belt. And you can't get rid of him. Because he hasn't violated scripture. He's going to keep growing and grow right out of his hair. She's going to start out making you gourmet meals. Then 10 years into the marriage, you're getting Popeye's chicken. Why? Does it mean she doesn't love you? No, it just means other things come in. And the thrill that she had just in cooking for my baby has been replaced by, at least you eating. At least you eating. Look, there it is. There. What's for dinner? Right there. In the old days, it was, let me make this. Let me. Here you are. Now, that doesn't happen. Why? It doesn't mean that they don't love each other. It doesn't mean that they don't care. It just means other things get in. And that's how it is with God. I would never stand here and be so arrogant as to suggest that you don't love God. I would not suggest to you that you don't want to please him. But I would say that there has been so many things that you have gotten involved in that are coming between you and God. And like the church of Ephesus of Revelation chapter 2, you're in love with the work of the Lord, but you're ignoring the Lord of the work. You need a second touch. You need to get yourself reconnected with God. When husbands and wives hit that wall of relationship, they say things like second honeymoon, which I don't think is possible. Then they say things like renewing their vows, which I don't think is probable. The first set are for life. You don't need to renew them. Amen. Amen. I tell some couples, don't renew them because he may say no this time. And it's really just, you know, it's really just a game because you can't get out of it. So if you renew them or not, it's irrelevance. But they have, you know, we're going on a second honeymoon. What's the purpose? Purpose to rekindle the fire. Go up to the Poconos and get one of the big martini glass, champagne glass bathtub, and you climbing up there. You're 52 years old, climbing up to get into the thing. And once you get in, you can't get out. And once you go up, you can't get in. So you kind of just hang there. Honey, can you help? Can you? No, baby, I can't. I can't pull you in here. You're going to have to climb back down. I can't. Just go to the movie and be done with it. You're never going to recapture that. There's always this consistent search for the first. And you can never recapture the first. That's why it's so special, the first love. It becomes the barometer for all love. And it's not possible. Because when you look through your eyes at 10 and then look through your eyes at 30, those are different eyes. So why hold someone to a standard that's impossible for them to keep? But God is the only constant. What he brought to you when you were born again, he can still bring to you if you're willing to surrender. All you need, a second touch.